Okay, as we're getting started today in Revelation chapter 16, we can go back in history 63 years ago today. September 23rd, 1949. The President of the United States went before the American people to announce something that had our government turned inside out. 20 days prior to that announcement, all of the Geiger counters that were out there around the world, the different sensors for sensing earthquakes and everything else, had dramatic changes in the readings. There was radioactive fallout in the air, and they had earth tremors that were being interpreted as someone having set off a nuclear device. And it was not the United States that had set it off. In fact, our government was so uncertain about what had happened and so suspicious that they thought that it certainly must have been a natural disaster, because the Soviet Union, they thought, were still years away from having a nuclear weapon. But they found out that they were wrong, that on September 3rd, 1949, the Soviet Union had exploded a nuclear device and now was rapidly adding to their nuclear arsenal. So President Harry Truman went before the people of the United States to calmly and diplomatically let them know what had happened, and many of you know what happened after that. Our government went into high gear, and our nation changed for the next 40 years until 1989. Nuclear fallout was part of our vocabulary all of a sudden, and people began to build their own bomb shelters at home. And then in our schools, we had nuclear blast exercises in how to draw curtains across the windows and get under your desks and protect yourself. Some of you who are old enough to remember those days remember them and kind of wonder, you know, was that really going to help any? I can remember the school I was in when we first did that. I looked around, and we had windows everywhere. And the curtains were very flimsy. And I thought, you know, if someone explodes just a firecracker outside, we'd feel it in here. So the nuclear blast, that I don't think that would be much protection at all. And what is your good is your desk going to do except keep you from getting stuff falling on your head from the ceiling? That's about it. And some of our desks weren't that sturdy either, so. But that was what happened then. And we went into a different mode of existence. Now, what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 16 is an announcement and a warning of something far more catastrophic and far more major than any nuclear weapon can offer or any arsenal on earth can produce. So in Revelation 16, we're looking at the last series of judgments that God is going to bring on planet Earth to judge mankind, to destroy the counterfeit kingdom set up by the beast, the man of sin, and by the false prophet, and by Satan, and to establish God's own kingdom, the messianic kingdom, upon planet Earth. So as we're looking at this, and looking at the seven bold judgments, let's begin by reading together the 21 verses of Revelation chapter 16. Let's begin. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. His kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Now, some of the artists have had a heyday in trying to draw pictures of what this might have looked like, or what these angels are like with these seven bowls of final judgment. Here you have one artist's depiction of the angel flying through the heavens with lightning flashing and storm clouds about and pouring out his bowl, perhaps here upon the air, which is one of the judgments. And here we have an older picture that is depicting the angel pouring out a bowl over the earth as well. So this time of the bowl judgments is something that is really bringing everything to a climax. This is a climactic account in the book of Revelation. This is the conclusion of the tribulation period. This is the ending of the judgments upon the earth. This is the changing from the kingdom of this world under the power of the man of sin to the kingdom of the Messiah over the world. And then when you look back where we've been in the book of Revelation, we're dealing with those future events, remember. We've seen the seven seals, the seven trumpets. And now we're dealing with the seven bowls, the last series of judgments. Now, there are some who say that these three series should be overlapping one another, and perhaps are seven, where the first in each is the same, and the second in each is the same. But as we look through these, it's very clear. First of all, we're told very specifically, these are the last plagues. These are the last judgments. And then they do not match exactly the prior judgments. They're very different in nature as well. So as we begin looking at this, we have a command in verse 1 to initiate the judgments. And it's a loud voice. And when we have a loud voice like that in the book of Revelation, it's shown primarily to be that of God. In chapter 15, verse 8, we had the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple, and the seven plagues of seven angels were finished. And as we're looking at this summary and looking at what is occurring here, it is clear that it is an act of God, and it is probably he who is announcing these judgments. And as we're told that these seven angels are to go and pour out on the earth, how many times do you see the words pour out in this chapter? Quite a number, right? You have the pouring out of the seven bowls, and you have the pouring out of blood by the unbelievers in killing the saints and the prophets. And so they poured out blood of the saints and the prophets, so God is pouring out his wrath and plagues upon them. This is that law of the claw, so to speak, as it's called, lex talionis, that eye for eye and limb for limb. And here is what they've done. They've shed blood, so their blood will be shed. Doesn't that remind you of Genesis chapter 9, where God says, when he gives the commandment concerning capital punishment, that he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because man is made in the image of God. So someone who kills someone made in the image of God is subject to like penalty. So they've murdered, they've poured out blood, so their blood must be shed, and they must be killed. And so that's what we have here happening, is that this is then the end of all of these things, and God is bringing these things out upon them. Now there's another interesting little bit of irony. Elsewhere in Scripture, pouring out is a reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, for example. The pouring out of God's blessings. But now, at the end of this period of judgment, the pouring out is not of the Spirit, but the pouring out is of judgment, because it's too late to repent. So let's look at the first bowl involved in these judgments, and we see it in verse 2. And it's poured out on the earth. Now, the first bowl is going to be on the earth. The second one is on the sea. The third is on the rivers and springs of water. And the fourth one is upon the sky, specifically the sun and its effects it will have upon the earth. And so here are those elements, environment that we live in, of nature, of the creation, being impacted by these first four judgments: the earth, the sea, the rivers, and the sky. And the first thing poured out on the earth becomes a loathsome and malignant sore. Open wounds that cannot be healed, that easily become infected, that are painful and difficult. It's very similar to the sores that we read about in the book of Exodus, in the sixth plague, when the boils come upon men in Exodus chapter 9, verse 10. This has to do with injurious labor, pain, and sorrow. The objects here, notice very clearly, are the worshipers of the beast, on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Believers are not affected by this. The same as Israel was not impacted by the sores and boils in Egypt when the plague was poured out on Egypt, so also in the future here, the believers still on earth are not affected by this. This is the judgment of unbelievers. They are the objects of this judgment. And notice here that it's upon the entire earth that it occurs. Why? Because the beast, the man of sin, and the false prophet now have a worldwide following. How did they gain that worldwide following? How did they do that? How did they manage it? Anyone remember? Miracles. They performed miracles. Miracles that were capable even of deceiving the elect, we're told. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And these miracles are being claimed as evidence of their deity, and the man of sin enters the temple and sets himself up as God, and people begin to worship him, have a worldwide following. But note very clearly, by reading the context here, there are some who are not following the man of sin and the false prophet. There are believers still, and those believers will not be impacted by this judgment. The first bowl will not bring sores upon them. It's only upon the unbelieving. Let's look at the second bowl. Yes, Sean.
The way it talks about is they
if it be possible to deceive even the elect. And the thing here is that they are so real and so evident in these types of miracles being done that those who are believers are tempted to go that way and to follow. But I think you're right. They're not going to. They're not deceived to the point of apostasy. They're deceived to the point of, for a moment, thinking, hey, maybe this is something that is really true. This is real. But then when they begin checking the scriptures, they find out, well, wait a minute, this can't be, because these miracles, the scripture says, are going to be done by the man of sin, and these are not miracles of Christ. Christ has not yet returned. I think the epistle to 2 Thessalonians is going to be a key part of the word of God ministering to the elect in that day to help preserve them from giving in to that deceit. Yes, Butch?
I just have a question about the sword being linked to injurious labor.
Yes.
Where do you get that link?
The use of the term that is found here in the Greek is used of injurious labor also in other passages. So it involves injurious labor. For example, on the river I was helping in the duffel line and I have injured my shoulder. It's sore. That was injurious labor. Someone had, maybe it was Butch's duffel that was the heavy one. I doubt it, actually. He was pretty economical in what he took on the trip. But the idea is something that produces pain or injury. And in the use of that word in the New Testament, sometimes it's labor that produces that injury, and sometimes it's other things. Here, it isn't having to do with labor here. No, no. Right. Okay. All right, the second bullet. The second bullet. Yes.
You mentioned the passage in the second Thessalonians chapter 2.
Yes. Let me turn there for you and get that in 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, you begin with verse 1 going through it, and you have the miracles starts in verse 9. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In verse 11, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding. Now, where is the one that says about the even deceiving the elect? I thought that was here, but maybe it's elsewhere. Pardon? It's in Revelation where that's given?
Yeah, that's the one passage I was.
All right. Yeah. Okay, good. Thank you. Thank you for mentioning that. All right.
Oh,
is
that in verse 13?
In verse 13 of which text? Let me look here. No, that's verse 13 is not the one. No. Yeah. All right. Now the second bowl is the sea becomes blood. Remember, poured out on the earth, the sea, the rivers, and the sky. This is on the sea. And when it pours out this bowl, when the angel pours out this bowl, everything in the sea dies. Notice what it says there in verse 3. It became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, when it says like a dead man, that means it's beginning to coagulate, it's beginning to deteriorate, it's beginning to smell. This is not a pleasant scene. It's not just like, oh, well, I cut my arm and there's blood pouring out into the water and it's pretty red color and it's distributed. No, we're talking about, it's as though time has passed and that blood is deteriorating and coagulating and you begin to have it the smell and it is polluting the waters and it's making it impossible for life to exist in the sea. So everything in the sea is dying with this one. It is a destruction that is taking place. And you could say, well, wait a minute, you know, why would God destroy everything in the sea? Well, remember, before this is all over, he's going to destroy the entire old heavens and old earth and everything in it and start over with a new heaven and a new earth. And so eventually they're all going to be destroyed anyway. And this is the beginning of that destruction. And here God is using it to judge mankind. Notice that people aren't dying in these judgments so far, but they're being very uncomfortable. Pat?
Let me say that the passage on deceiving even the elect.
Matthew 24:24. That's where. Thank you. Matthew 24:24 is where the if possible, to deceive the elect. All right. Thank you. Good to get that in there and get the right reference for everyone. All right. So as we're looking at the sea and everything dying, that reminds the second trumpet judgment, where you have 1/3 of the sea is impacted in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. And we're told there that it was like a great mountain that was thrown into the sea, a mountain with fire, burning with fire, and 1/3 of the sea became blood, and 1/3 of the creatures died, and 1/3 of the ships were destroyed. But now we have all remaining life in the sea is destroyed in this second bowl judgment. Everything dies, and notice it affects the counterfeit kingdom indirectly. Where does some of our commerce come from? The sea. If there's no fish, if there's no nothing coming from the sea, that's going to impact commerce. If the seas are suddenly smelly and stinky and filled with blood and floating dead animals, it's going to put a halt to a lot of the commerce on the sea. I mean, think what that's going to do. Cruise ships will be finished. Yeah, there'll be no more cruising. No one's going to want to cruise in those waters, right? And then any commercial ships. I mean, the propellers would be fouled with the dead bodies of the animals in the sea. And everything is going to come to a halt. Pardon?
No beach days.
No beach days, Carolyn. That's right. All right. In chapter 18, verses 16, 17, and 19, notice what we're told about Babylon and Babylon's relationship to the sea. Woe, woe to the great city, she who was clothed in linen, in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. Notice how it's impacted. And what's Babylon? Babylon is the main center of power politically for the man of sin. His center for worship is in the temple in Jerusalem. His center of civil power is in the restored Babylon. And when this sea is fouled this way, then all of that area of commerce is affected. And they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning and saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." So this is an indirect attack upon the kingdom, the counterfeit kingdom of the beast. The commerce of his civil and commercial center in Babylon has suddenly come to a halt with regard to those things that occur at sea. Then we come to the third bowl. The third bowl in verses 4 through 7 affects the fresh water, the rivers, and the springs. And when that bowl is poured out, then we're told that the rivers became blood. This is very much like what we saw in the book of Exodus with regard to the plague there in Exodus chapter 7, where you have the water of the Nile and the water that's even in the water pots within the homes of the Egyptians changed to blood. But the water in the houses of the Israelites was not changed. God showed a distinction between the two, as he's doing here. The implication, if we take the comparison, is probably that God's people at this time, with the water supplies they have fresh water. Now imagine what kind of confusion that could create. What about the unsaved neighbors who realize that their saved neighbor has water that's clean and their water is fouled with blood? What's going to happen? That's going to result in more persecution for the believers. God has shown his care for them, has showed the distinction, and that he's not bringing judgment upon them, but they are going to be impacted on that as well. Now, this is fascinating because when this comes to pass, notice that there is the angel of the waters talked about in verse 5. The implication being that God's angels have various tasks and responsibilities. And evidently, he has an angel that is assigned to take care of the water supply for the world. You ever think about that? I mean, we get very concerned about our fresh water supply at times. And rightly so. I can remember in 1976 going to Minneapolis, and we turned on the faucet because they had a very hot summer, and because the water level in the state was very low, a red algae began to grow in the water, and they couldn't get it filtered out. And then when it came through the city into your faucets, out came red-colored water with this stuff in it, this bacteria, and it stunk. You couldn't drink it. And so you're looking at that, and you're saying, you know, that can happen on a local scale for a local disaster or something happening. How does God make certain that the water that the earth needs to keep it keep the life sustained on this planet, how's it taken care of? Evidently, God has at least one angel assigned to oversee the fresh water of this earth. God cares for his people, and he cares for this earth, and he has someone assigned to it. Linda? Subterranean waters, yes, springs and fountains, artesian wells, things of that nature. Mm-hmm. Yes, Leslie?
Are the same that have fresh water, are they given any instructions to share with the unsaved?
There's no instruction given.
Turning to blood the minute they get it.
Right, but remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? This is fascinating. I'm glad you brought it up. Because in Matthew chapter 25, and by the way, later in this lesson, we'll be looking back at chapter 24. We already looked at it once there in Matthew 24 of the deception that could deceive even the elect. But as we go through Matthew chapter 25, that's dealing this chapter 24 and 25 are dealing with the last things, dealing with the time when Jesus comes again, dealing with the time of judgment upon the world. All of those things are being dealt with. What is it that we're told here in chapter 25, verse 37? Actually, start with verse 35. Because the king, who is Jesus, says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Now notice how they're identified. The brothers of Jesus. That's Israel. And during this time, we have 144,000 Israelites that have been appointed to preach the gospel through the world, and they are suffering tremendous amounts of persecution, and the believers are making certain that they have what they need to continue and to preserve their lives. Could it also be that part of this is that the believers, seeing these things, will also share with some of the unbelieving neighbors? Well, that could take place. But I remember one preacher, I think it was the old pastor that I had years and years ago, who led our family to the Lord in Wyoming, who said, "But wait a minute, what happened in Egypt when the Israelites had fresh water? If they gave a pot of fresh water to the Egyptian neighbor who's an unbeliever, so they have some fresh water, what did that Egyptian find when they got home and poured the water out? That it had turned to blood. Because God, in that plague, made the water in all the houses of all the Egyptians turn to blood. And so they may have had water, fresh water, when they started out from the Israelite home, but by the time they got home, it very well may have been changed to blood already as part of the judgment of God, because God was making a clear distinction.
Are we sure
Whether or not that's going to take place in the future this way, we don't have anything here that says.
We should have drank it in the ocean and put it on.
Right. Well, there's a clue here later that people might be drinking out of the ocean in spite of the filth.
Goshen.
Oh, Goshen, the land of Goshen. Okay. My hearing.
I hear.
All right.
I mean,
yes, Butch.
You have 144,000 reaching the gospel.
Yes.
You have to assume that God's still doing the work of regeneration. Someone
that's right. Right. And then what happens if someone gets saved during that time? Although, first of all here, everything seems to indicate no one's going to repent at this stage. We're going to see that as well. But notice what this angel says. This is fascinating. This angel of the waters says, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things." The angel is making this declaration. And he focuses on the fact that these things display God's righteousness and holiness. And then he gives the reason why this judgment has come upon the unbelieving world. "For they poured out," there's that word poured out, "the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." Blood for blood. They deserve it. Doesn't that kind of chill you to hear those words? They deserve it. That's pretty brief, concise, and final, is it not? That's chilling. They deserve it.
How can a loving God do that?
Okay, we're going to talk about that. Notice the reason they were slaying the saints. Notice, before we get there, that there's a confirmation of this. I heard the altar say, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So we have another witness confirming it. Remember, this brings discomfort rather than death. But why do unbelievers deserve judgment? How can a God of love bring this judgment upon the world?
Because they totally reject him.
Okay, because they have totally rejected him. What else? John?
They love their evil rather than their life.
Okay, they love their evil rather than the light that they can receive. They love evil more than the righteousness of God. Leslie?
I think you get to the point where you don't stop loving them. They just don't love you.
Yes.
And so there's nothing you can do.
That's right. Okay.
So it's not God's... People look at it as God has stopped loving those people, but he never stops. It's
all right. "For God so loved the world," still is true.
He does rejoice in the world.
And he did send a son to die for all the world that he loved. That's still true. Okay, Butch?
Well, I always see this in the light of Romans 1, too, because we all deserve judgment. So, but in Romans 1, I think about him giving them blood because they are bloodthirsty. Giving them over to what they would choose to have for themselves.
All right.
And that is their judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
All right. So it's justice, right?
Right.
It's justice. God's justice. A perfect justice. It's not man. It's not vengeance being taken by the church or by believers, right? Or by Israel or by the 144,000. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. And this is his vengeance. All right? What other reasons can you think of? Why do they deserve this? Joe?
Well, God created man, as far as we know, and all of his creation, to be in his likeness. And in his likeness, we choose to reject him.
All right.
And therefore, we deserve the judgment of God.
Okay, and notice here, the ultimate end here is that there... these who are rejecting God are murdering God's people. Okay? They are destroying those who are made in the image of God. They are destroying those who reject the image of the beast. And the ones who receive the image of the beast are the ones destroying those who are the followers of Christ. So as we're looking at this, they are without excuse. And somewhere, sometime, God's got to bring all this to an end and finish it. Does it fit the character of God that he would go throughout unending time with a sword hanging over mankind and unbelievers forever and ever and ever and ever, and not bring that sword down to bring justice? That doesn't fit, does it? God somewhere has to take care of this thing and bring things to an end.
All things decently in order.
Decently in order and in his timing. In his timing. All right, let's look at the fourth bowl. The fourth bowl. The sun scorches the earth. And when we see this, this is like the fourth trumpet judgment in chapter 8, verse 12, that has darkness. And here we have discomfort rather than death again being brought. And the citizens of the counterfeit kingdom will blaspheme God as a result of that. Men were scorched with fierce heat and they blasphemed the name of God. Why did they blaspheme God? Because they know that this judgment comes from God. Notice that. They can't deny the existence of God. They are blaspheming him because they believe he exists, because they believe that he's the one that is the cause of this judgment. It says here, blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Notice this is repeated in verse 11. They did not repent of their deeds. And then if you go back to chapter 11, verse 13, look what happened back there by contrast. Back there during that judgment that is being talked about in chapter 11, we have, in that hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there are times in the tribulation period when judgment comes and people glorify God and repent of their evil. But now we're at a period of time when they are not. They're so hard-hearted, they're like Pharaoh in Egypt. There's no way they're going to repent. Dinah?
It's almost like God's grace is up to a certain point, and after that, he doesn't solve the
problem. Right. That's right. It's like in the book of Hebrews where we're told that Esau reached that point where there was no more room for repentance. And now we're seeing that for the earth at the end. Time has run out. Time has run out. And these citizens are going to blaspheme. And notice something else. The individuals whom these citizens worship and follow and obey, the man of sin, the dragon, Satan, and the false prophet, are helpless to stop these judgments. Now, just think about it for a minute. We sometimes think this way. We call it rational thinking. And some of your unbelieving friends may actually say to you, you know, if I saw something like this happening, then I'd believe God existed and I'd repent. Right? If I really believe this was the end of the world, I'd repent. No, they won't.
Not even someone came back with it.
Right. They won't. But you, what about the other side of it? Well, if this was going on, and if this one whom I believe is God is really God, then why doesn't he stop it and make everything good again? Remember, that was the message of the false prophets at the time of Jeremiah, who said, peace, peace, there will be peace. Not destruction. The Babylonians won't destroy us. They won't carry us into exile. We'll just proclaim a gospel of peace, peace, peace. And Jeremiah said, that's a false message. God is not bringing peace. And remember when Jesus came? He said, the Son of Man didn't come to do what? To bring peace. But to what? To divide between brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children. Because there's a difference to be made here. Who is the follower of Christ? The unholy Trinity is powerless to stop what's happening. Paul?
Don't we have a form of God today?
Oh, yes. We do, don't we? Just, you know, any of you who have talked with family and friends who are unbelievers and have heard some of their responses and the way they approach, you know that this is the thing that's going on today in the hearts of men and women. It's the hardness of unbelief. It's a miracle, isn't it, that anyone gets saved? because the work of the Holy Spirit of God, it is a miracle. The new birth is a miraculous thing. And it's one of the greatest of all miracles. This is like the fourth trumpet judgment. We mentioned that. And we're just about finished with today, and we'll have to stop here. I want to stop here and come back to the fifth, sixth, and seventh bowls next week. And we'll finish this up and go on through. But and we have some more discussion to do as well. But look very quickly, will you, at the last part of your page there on the back of your handout. Let's just remind ourselves before we leave today, because we've been thinking about all these things that are judgments and how horrific they are. This is the climax of all the program of God that's going to come to pass here in the future. Remember how Jesus is depicted. He is the one who is bringing these judgments. He is the one in control of those seven angels. He is the Holy One. He is the Righteous One, the True One. He is the Lord God, the Almighty. Remember what Keith Essex told us this morning in the message, if you were there for the message? He said, you know, we need to come before God with fear and trembling. We sometimes think about Jesus as being our brother, and thank God he is, in one sense, in Scripture. But we also need to remember, he is the Almighty God. And we must fear and tremble before him. We must rightly understand that he is not just man, the son of man, but he's the son of God, and he is the judge of all. He's the Almighty God. And he is coming again. Did you notice the, we'll talk about this next week, but the parenthesis that is down there in verse 15? Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." And he gives a beatitude. That's the third of seven beatitudes given in the book of Revelation. A blessing to the one who waits. That's when we're going to go back to Matthew 24 and 25 again. Because talking about those same things. We ought to leave here today understanding that Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, these things we're reading about are going to be taking place. And when these things take place, the world is going to know that their time is very, very short. And Satan knows his time is very short. Meanwhile, before these events begin, we have an opportunity still to witness for Christ and to see people brought to Christ and be prepared for his coming. What are we doing to be involved in that? This is our Savior. He's the one who's coming. This is his program. It ought to make us take it very seriously. Instead of having programs about how to duck under our school desks for a nuclear blast or digging bomb shelters in our backyards, we have been told by the Word of God what's going to happen in the future. We've been given a solemn declaration the way Harry Truman gave our nation a declaration 63 years ago that changed the way we live. This is a far greater declaration we're seeing here. Far more serious. What changes are going to take place in our lives in light of it? And it ought to change. That's bound for it. Father, we thank you and praise you for your great goodness. Lord, as we look at these things and understand the seriousness of these announcements that we've read, we realize that the silver lining to these dark clouds of judgment is that our Savior is coming again. And we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to live like him even now, that we might be a witness to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. We'll see you next Sunday. Remember tonight, the service begins.